Well, good morning again, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. A couple of announcements. First of all, please keep our future plans for our church building in prayer. There are some potential developments there that we're excited about, and we just ask you to keep that in prayer. The Lord's will be for that as we grow. There are certain areas here that are starting to get a little cramped. So we do looking at the future, and there's some things there. So please keep that in prayer that the Lord makes his will known and that we follow it. Also, in terms of prayer, we have a prayer meeting each Wednesday after service. So we encourage each one of you to join us at that time. And also a specific prayer I'd like to ask congregation for this morning is for the Stack family. Thanks for coming this morning, Olivia. It's very encouraging to see your face this morning. We just want to let you know that we're praying like crazy for you. Her dad is facing a very serious illness at this time. We would ask prayers for supernatural healing and for strength and protection for that family. So please do what you can in that area. I know I am. All righty. If you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to the book again to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. Title of this morning's message has to do with another way of looking at spirituality. A lot of times and it's right to think about spirituality in terms of the Holy Spirit. Because after all, spirituality means that the Holy Spirit is guiding and directing us. Yet, and we've studied this, the Holy Spirit himself sees his own job as representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, in bringing us to more knowledge about Jesus Christ and transforming us into the image and likeness of Christ. Jesus said, if I go, I will send the helper, and he will guide you into all truth. And he will be, essentially, he said, another me. And so this morning, we're going to see that spirituality can be seen as being marked by the life of the risen Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit is here to develop in us, the life of the risen Lord. Because Jesus Christ in heaven is the perfect humanity. And the Holy Spirit is here on earth taking believers and transforming them more and more into that standard of perfect humanity that the Lord Jesus Christ represents. Now, we've been looking at the fact that every believer in Christ, at the moment of salvation, we become a project for the Trinity. And another one, they have a pretty full workbench, and especially the Holy Spirit. The job is to take men and women who each of us, when we are born again, at the moment we believe in Christ, come from a status of being dead in our trespasses and sins. We were that way from birth. We were born in Adam. We were totally wretched, the Bible says, without hope. And yet, at the moment of salvation, in addition to giving us 40 amazing blessings and gifts, and including eternal life and perfect righteousness, the Trinity starts on a project to transform us into the image and likeness of the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Out with the old Adam, in with the new. And yet we are living and walking, making our own course in life, all the while that God, the Holy Spirit in particular, is working on us, or trying to. And so that's a real challenge for him. And as a result, there's some times where radical tools and methods are put into play by God in order to get that project done. And we've been looking at the test case of all of that, which is the man identified in God's word as the worst sinner who ever lived. And no, it's not your brother. No, it's not your sister. It's not your spouse even. No, it is the Apostle Paul. He is identified in his status as Saul, of course, of Tarsus, before he was born again, as the worst sinner who ever lived. And the Lord Jesus Christ intentionally grabbed him and said, I want you to be the test case for all of my tool set. I'm gonna make you into the greatest apostle. You know, somewhere in heaven, someone must have been laughing when they saw that. Because they must have said, this guy's the baddest, most wicked human being on the planet. He's persecuting the church. He's putting Christians in prison. He's even taking women and children and putting them in prison. He's like the Grinch who stole Christmas. He's the worst sinner who ever lived. And that the Lord says, I am intentionally choosing him in order to demonstrate to anybody who's paying attention that I have the ability to take the worst and make it into the best. And of course, that's what he did. I don't think you can argue that apart from, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would never sin, the Apostle Paul, I mean, just look at the letters that he wrote. Look at the depth of spirituality that was accomplished in that man by the grace of God, because he'd be the first to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And yet, look who he became. Look, you can't read any of the letters, but especially, let's say, Philippians. and the joy and the intense understanding he had of what the church is all about in the book of Ephesians, and the amazing tribute and insight into who Jesus Christ is that represents the book of Colossians. I mean, yes, he was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write it. Of course he was. But that this information, this understanding also resided in his soul. You know, he had to first see it before he could then write it. So he was a tremendous man of God. He became. Now, we tend to focus on, you know, one or the other, how bad he was before and how he turned out at the end. But sometimes we have to also take a look at how did God get this done? What tools did he use in the process of transforming Saul of Tarsus into the greatest apostle? And the reason that's important is because some of the same tools are going to be used in your life. And if you don't recognize them, you know, I hate going to the dentist. I don't know about anybody else here, right? But I've been to the dentist a lot in my life, all right? A lot. I have bad teeth. That's my excuse. I probably don't brush enough and floss and all that too. Monica, you can tell me what I'm doing wrong after class. But here's what I'm getting at on this, right? When I go to the dentist, right, I feel like, well, I've been there a lot. I kind of know the tools that he's going to use. You know, I kind of know what the hygienist is going to use and how they're going to poke around in my teeth with the little metal thing. And then when it's bad and you got to do something else, then he comes in and they open up. It's kind of like the Inquisition. You know, they open up all the things. You have to look at every drill bit on the tray while you're waiting for the Novocaine to take in, you know, kick in. You're like, whoa, right? And then and then they see the thing come around, and then the guy puts his goggles on, like, I don't want to look at this either, you know? But the thing was, is that at least I feel now that I know the tools, right? But I'll tell you, I remember a few times when I was a little younger, and I saw something for the first time. And I'm like, ooh, that does not look good. This is not going to be a good day at the dentist, right? In other words, if we don't recognize the tools that somebody's using to try to transform us and deal with things in our lives, a lot of times we have an unnecessary anxiety. Or we look at it the wrong way. We look at the holy dentist, the Holy Spirit, as our enemy instead of our friend. Or the plan of God the Father, we don't look at him as a father, we look at him as an enemy. And so the Word of God reveals to us ahead of time the tools. So if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we can change our attitude when these things come into our life. Rather than pushing them away, running away, cursing, moaning, and screaming, we say, oh, wait a minute. You know what? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I remember I was in Bible class, and the pastor identified these kind of things as things that when the Lord says, I'm using everything and working it together for good, that even this is in that category. So while I don't understand it and I don't like it, I trust God. Just like I said the same thing in the dentist chair. I don't understand what you're doing to me. I don't like it. But I trust you as a professional. And God is the ultimate professional. So that's why we're spending some time and looking at in terms of the worst sinner who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, as we studied in 1 Timothy chapter 1, to see how the Lord transformed him. The tool set that the Lord brought in transforming the worst sinner who ever lived into the trophy of grace. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. You know, I want to keep emphasizing he was the worst sinner who ever lived because that is one of the most comforting facts in the whole New Testament for me. Because anytime, it happens a lot, that I fall short, that I do something stupid, and I think, you know what, maybe God is just done with me. He said, I've had enough of you. Every time I get that thought, I just think of the Apostle Paul. And I say, he was the worst sinner who ever lived. And God didn't look at him in that condition and say, forget about it. And even after he was saved, Paul made plenty of mistakes. A lot of pastors don't want to talk about it, but his trip to Jerusalem was a huge mistake. He actually, you know, think about it. He spent all this time in the book of Galatians, for example, telling people that, you know what? If you follow any part of the law, you have to follow all of it. And if you go and do this ritual happened to be a circumcision, he was saying, you've fallen from grace because you don't understand grace. But then he makes the mistake of being in the wrong place, not in God's geographical will. Pay attention to that, because that's where it all starts. If you notice, in many, many times, most times, the place where, if someone has a big fall in the Bible, it starts because they're in the wrong place. Whatever that means to you, they're in the wrong place at the wrong time. All right, in the case of David, he was in the wrong place. He was supposed to be with the kings out to battle in the springtime. He stayed home. That was the start of the Bathsheba incident. All right? In the case of the Apostle Paul, he was told over and over again by messages sent from the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. Don't go there. And yet, what did he do? He went to Jerusalem. What happened? You know what happened? The apostle of grace who was telling the Galatians not to ever be in bondage to that old ritual, guess what he did? He made a vow in the temple and he shaved his head and he was good old Saul for a while visiting the folks down there in Jerusalem because he fell prey to the pressure of peer pressure, folks. Kids, you can relate to that. Yeah, the Apostle Paul, the guy we talk about a lot, the guy who wrote half the New Testament, peer pressure did him in. By the way, peer pressure did Job in. Do you know that? Job, when he lost all his wealth, he said, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When he lost his whole family, he lost all his children, almost his whole family. The Lord needed the nagging wife around in order to have somebody to have the words of Satan in their mouths. I'm not kidding, by the way. I know it's horrible. I apologize, ladies. But it is true. Look, if you just study Job chapter 1 and 2, you see in Job chapter 1, Satan says to God, if you do this, he will curse you to your face. And then it happens. And then the wife is there. Why don't you just curse him to his face and die? So I'm not making this up. But anyway, he lost all his family except for his wife. And you know what? When he lost all his children, you know what he said? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He lost his health. He had skin cancer and boils and who knows what else. From the head of his top of his head to the bottom of his feet. You know what he said? The Lord gives. And the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But, you turn the chapter and his friends come on the scene. And they were cool at the beginning. 7 days, saying not a word. You try it. 7 days, not a word. You know, that was respect. But a little bit over time, then they started to give their opinion. Watch it. Watch it when people start to give their opinion of what you're going through. Let the word of God be the only opinion, all right, that really matters. Because they started coming up with all this, today we would probably call it, I don't know what we would call it, self-righteous babble, right? Psychobabble, we might call it today, right? Totally, they were even saying things that might on themselves be true, but totally wrong in the case of Job. And what happened was Job succumbed to peer pressure. That was the one thing that got to him. Think of that. If you don't think that peer pressure is powerful, all right, losing all your wealth didn't get to the man. Losing your children didn't get to the man. Losing his health didn't get to him. But his peers talking down to him and telling him he did something wrong, that's what got to him. So that's power. And the same thing with the Apostle Paul. He gets around his peers in Jerusalem, his old buddies, hanging out in the old ways, and all of a sudden, everything that he learned, everything that he wrote, everything that he taught fell out the window. And he's in the temple taking a vow. Think of it. Now, I'm saying all of that to say that even after salvation, we still have a lot of things going on in our lives that could drag us down. And Paul had the same thing. But none of that got in the way of the Lord. As soon as Paul rebounded and wanted to go forward, bringing on the tool set again, transforming him into a trophy of grace. And we have the inventory of these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we're beginning this morning. It's how God works all things together for good to those who love him. It's how he produces some of the things we've studied this year, like patience and endurance and faith. God's toolbox to manufacture an invisible hero. And that's the thing that makes it hard, because we can't always see what's going on in the invisible realm when things happen in the visible realm. You know, we are creatures of sight and hearing and feeling and a lot of times we always orient to that, and we not always can look above that to see what's going on in the spiritual realm, which is why the Word of God is so important. Remember, I've been saying lately that, you know, we have our natural life, right? And we deal with that in terms of what we can see, for example. And looking at it directly at it, we cannot see the spiritual things going on. That's why we need the mirror of the Word of God. Because what we do then is we take the mirror and we point to our life and then we look at it through the mirror. And amazing things happen when I look at things through the mirror. I just thought I saw a failure on my part. But then I look through the mirror and it says that God causes even that to work together for good. And that sometimes that his power is perfected in my weakness. It says here, now I just saw my weakness and didn't like it. But then I opened up the mirror, and what the mirror does is transform what I see into spiritual truth. What's happening in the spiritual realm. That's why this book is so important. It's powerful. It transforms things into what's happening really in the spiritual realm that you can't see. All right, so that's what we do. And that's what an invisible hero does. And God wants to do that to each one of us. He brings circumstances in our lives. A lot of them we don't like. We're going to see a list again this morning in about a minute. They're not good things according to human understanding. But when we respond positively to his word and to the Holy Spirit, he goes to work producing, building up virtue inside of us with his power. That's how his power is perfected in our weakness. All right, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 6:4. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance. This is his main heading, by the way, all the way up to the word endurance. That's the main heading for this whole section, all the way down to verse 8. Commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance. In other words, the spiritual life, the ministry. You know, you're out there and you want to serve the Lord, and you know it's a marathon. It's not a sprint. That's what he's talking about. So how does God work in our lives during the marathon? Well, we have 9 things at the end of verse 4 and through verse 5. Let's take a look at them this morning again. In afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings. He was beaten many times, by the way. In imprisonments, in tumults. And a lot of times that's political tumults as well, by the way. In labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. Remember, I said a lot of times those circumstances that he brings into our lives are not pleasant. None of these are. Afflictions, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, in sleeplessness, and in hunger. I joked about it during the week. I mean, it's a good thing that this is not the message of the gospel, isn't it? Can you imagine going up to an unbeliever and saying, hey, I want you to become a Christian, because as soon as you do, guess what? You're going to have affliction and hardship and distresses, and beatings and imprisonments and tumults. I don't think you'd get past that. The guy would be running away, right? But see, that's the thing about it. This is true. Although remember, I want to keep emphasizing this as I did last week. This is the tool set for the worst sinner who ever lived, right? So the most radical, complete tool set was taken out of God's toolbox to put to work on the worst sinner who ever lived. So it doesn't mean that all of this is going to happen in your life. And if it's not happening, it doesn't mean you're a second-class Christian. Because, you know, believe me, all those thoughts that you have, I've already had them 100 times, all right? So that's why I want to steer you away from some of the things that happen when we study. But this is saying that this is the complete package. And some of these things will happen in your life. You will from time to time perhaps have an affliction that you don't understand, or a hardship, doing without something, or be distressed about news or about what's going on in somebody's life. You may be handled roughly in different ways. You may be in a prison situation where you don't want to be in it, but you can't get out of it, and it's clamping down on you. Or in tumults, where there's just a lot of unrest in your life. Maybe it's family unrest, or maybe it's in your school, or maybe it's where you work. There's this going on, and you do wish it wasn't. And then labors. This is just a hard look. This is part of the Christian way of life. Working hard, laboring. Sometimes you know you have a calling from God, and you're in it, and you're working on it, and it just seems like this never ending what you have to do to get it going. Sleeplessness. There are times when you don't sleep. It is true that God wants your sleep to be sweet, but it's also true that when you're stepping out for the plan of God and you're really intensely involved with people and so forth, there are times when there are things that weigh on you that make it tough to sleep at night. There are times when maybe even you're doing things that keep you up late, very late at night, or up early in the morning, as it were, and in hunger. Toughest one of all for me. I'm just kidding. But Paul, of course, he literally had it. You know, there were times, this is not fasting necessarily. This is really, again, you know, Paul, he would go on a long journey. Like he would be on a ship, for example. And for whatever happened, there'd be a shipwreck. You know, well, if there's a shipwreck, you know, the refrigerator in the ship is just not available anymore, if you know what I mean. There's not a lot of food around, all right? So a lot of times, you know, it's the course of the life that you're leading that will put you in these situations. In other words, stepping out for the cause of Christ will cause you to suffer. That these pressures, external pressures, pressures at the hands of other people, and things that result from your own decision to go forward. You know, if you're laboring, that's your own decision, right? It's your own decision. I'm going to do this. And yet it's tough, and there's a lot of pressure associated with it. And so we have nine kinds of difficult circumstances. That's first. Now remember, these are in an order. God is sending us a message. He's saying that the way that I go to work in your life very often is to bring things on the seed to create a need, by the way. I mean, we were just in the verse that said that when I am weak, then I am strong. Right? What is that saying? It's saying that God sometimes will put us in a situation where our weakness will either be produced or revealed, one or the other, you know? And it's at that moment, God's real, all right? He's smart. He knows the human race. He knows that we learn best when we need it. When we need it. I'll give you a great example, okay? I got a generator. When I was first coming down to Florida, I was so paranoid about hurricanes, you wouldn't believe it. All right? I was like talking to people, you guys, what do I have to do? I bought a generator. Now, that generator has been sitting in my garage ever since I got here, right? I haven't had to use it. Thank God. I think it's a special grace on me that there's been no South Florida hurricanes, by the way, at least in the last 2 years. He's like, he can't handle it yet. Hold off. But anyway, a generator, right? Now, there have been a couple of times, maybe three, since I got it, where I grabbed the user manual. I said, you know, I really should know something about this thing in case I got to use it, right? But you know, and I have not really studied that user manual yet. You know when I will? You know when I will, when the thing is coming right across the Atlantic Ocean and it's like, it's got its eyes wide open for Fort Lauderdale. I'm about to eat it, you know? I got 2 days. Why? Why will I then be really motivated and learn it really well? Because I have to. Another more dignified way is I have a need. I need to know it. That's, you know, much of the most progress I've made in my spiritual life about truth was when I needed it. I needed it. I couldn't go another moment without that truth. I was so full of guilt and fear of going to hell, that I needed the doctrine of eternal security. I needed it. Oh, yeah, it's in the Bible. Oh, yeah, one day I would teach it. But first, I needed it. Me. And that's true of many. The faith rest drill. I learned it. I taught it. And then I was in a situation in my life where I couldn't sleep. And I needed to get my head back. And it was one promise from the Word of God that I kept going to over and over and over again as I couldn't sleep. I just went to it. Why? Because I needed it. Now, what does that tell us? And you're like me. We're all that way. For whatever reason, being human like we are, we learn best when we need it. And that means that sometimes we've got to be put in a situation where we need it. And we don't like that. But it turns out that that's how we learn best. And so this is why this comes first. You might say it's unfair. You know? No, well, you see, the thing about it is now I'm not saying that Paul never learned any doctrine in terms of perception before he was put in these things. We kind of know he did learn things. But the issue then becomes, when does it really get inside of you so that it becomes a part of you? Right? I mean, you know, we can, and it's good to learn the doctrines, learn the steps, and have that already. But when it becomes a part of you is when you need it. And that's what he's saying. He puts us in these situations to change us. Difficult circumstances, pressures. Now let's look at the next nine, yeah. Verse 6, impurity, in knowledge, in patience. Notice the dramatic 180-degree turn from the end of verse 5 where we were can't sleep, hungry, and working hard to these things in verse 6. It's like shockingly different. Purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. You see, these next nine describe resources that God brings on the scene, manufacturing the invisible hero. That's what this is. These are the raw materials, right, that he's using. So once the dentist has taken the drill and go, create the need right there, big hole, sitting there with a big hole. And once in a while, they like stop before they're done, before they fill it. And they have to go with another patient. They're like, yo, I got a big hole in my mouth, my tooth, right? There's the need. Now, what's next? then, you know, that's when I bring the sigh of relief when I see the next tray come on the scene. And it's got like the gooey stuff and the metal and all that other stuff. And like, yes, finally the filling, right? Same thing in the spiritual life. We have the need and then God rushes on the scene and meets it. And with things like this, with purity. You know, that humility and that one single-mindedness for the Lord. In knowledge, then the knowledge means something. In patience, that's that one. We've been studying that. He's developing that patience, that endurance. Through these situations, not magic. You know, I mean, I used to think I could just read my Bible and grow up spiritually. And maybe in theory you could, you know, I bet you Jesus Christ could. But me being a kind of stubborn human that I am, I needed the things in verses 4 and 5 too. To create that need in me. So then it really became part of who I am. In kindness. You know, a lot of times you learn kindness by having kindness shown to you when you don't deserve it. That's how you learn it. Or by going through things where people weren't so kind to you. And then all of a sudden you recognize the importance of it, you know? Kindness. But God produces it. See, this is the comforting thing is that God produces these things for us. We sometimes have to go through things, but He's there. The Holy Spirit's there producing these things. And that makes those things, you know, great, permanent, rich, the real deal. Because they're from Him. Not fake. In the Holy Spirit, He's at the center of these nine items. He is at the center of all this work. In genuine love, the real thing, that you can't counterfeit, by the way. One of the things that, one of the best ways to use discernment is to understand that there's something that the kingdom of darkness is not capable of counterfeiting, and that's virtuous love, that sacrifices. They're just not capable of it. It's just not in them. It's not in them. That virtuous love that is willing to sacrifice for the good of another, you can't counterfeit it. And so that's being worked inside of you as well. In the word of truth, in the power of God, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. See, the inside, God wants to change you into a whole new kind of life. Planted in your soul at the moment of salvation. Resurrection life. We're being fitted, remember, we're being fitted down here on planet Earth for a new spiritual existence for all of eternity. That we were ushered into it at salvation and we're constantly being conformed into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final nine, let's read them together, starting in verse 8. It's interesting because you might say the final nine are really 18, and I couldn't really argue with you except for the fact that they're all pairs. And they're all pairs of total opposites. I want you to get the picture of this, okay? You got the wretched sinner over here. God has to transform that person into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And He's got a tool set, a program. First, there's that pressure applied, create the need. Then there are the resources on the scene in order to build up and strengthen and produce that life. So what's the final step? I'll tell you what it is. The final step is to then place that growing believer back out there into the world. And in these interesting situations now, though, what we're going to find is these opposites going on at the same time, these paradoxes that are not explainable. This is what our life starts to become as we grow up spiritually. We find ourselves happy, sad. You're both. You know what? You know, sad on the outside, maybe. Happy on the inside. What's that all about, right? Hurting and content. What's that all about? Well, it's a sign. It's a sign that you're growing up and that God is allowing these opposites to come on the scene in your life to demonstrate the work He's done in you. That's the purpose of it. No longer is it just the pressure to create the need. Now it's, hey, there's progress here. There's virtue here. There's life here. Let's demonstrate that. How's He going to do it? In these nine pairs of opposites in verses 8 and 9. By glory and dishonor. Have you had a situation like that lately? You know, I have where, and most of the time, the way it's going to be is that out in the world is going to be the bad stuff. And then in that sanctuary of your soul, your priesthood is going to be the good stuff. That's going to be the way it mostly plays out. You can also apply that to people where the mass of people don't have the mind of Christ versus the few in your life that do. Total opposite. But yet you're living through all of this. This is the thing that I want you to understand is that your life is not in vain. I mean, that's the only way I can put it. It's not in vain in God's eyes. After salvation, the things you go through, you went through. That sounds duh. That's like my favorite coach, Bill Belichick. You know, it is what it is. Yeah, but tell us something, Bill. Is he going to play Sunday? But anyway. But seriously, in other words, I think sometimes we sort of spiritually invalidate our life by saying, well, you know, there's nothing good in me. It's all grace and he's doing it all and I'm going to go to heaven, you know. Yeah, but in between, you're hurting. You're real. The suffering you go through for the cause of Christ is real suffering. The labor that you labor in for the cause of Christ is real work. You know, the sacrifices you made were real sacrifices. You really think that the God that we worship is going to say, that don't matter at all. It's all in vain. No, he's not going to say that. He's going to say it mattered. It wasn't in vain. That's why the rewards, here's your reward. He has to keep saying that. Part of that is, for us to hear from him, it wasn't in vain. I noticed it mattered. And the way he does this is by putting us into these paradoxes, out there and in here, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. You ever have that happen? Where somebody just looks at you and they call you a hypocrite. Because you know why? Because you told them the truth about the Word of God, even though you maybe didn't always live in it. But you loved them enough, you didn't care. It happens a lot with parents and children. Parents, obviously, here's the deal, kids. Parents, by definition now, you can't get around this one, have been on the planet longer than you. I mean, that's sort of obvious, right? So therefore, we've had more time to make dreadful mistakes than you have. Oh, you'll make yours, but we've had a lot more time. All right, so a lot of times we've got to tell you the truth, even though we didn't live in it before either. All right, now some of the world calls somebody like that a hypocrite, you know, but God doesn't look at it that way. You know, he says, you know what? I'm glad that they have the guts to be able to say it like it is, even though it's going to be embarrassing when they have to compare it to how they actually lived. Evil report and good report. Regarded as deceivers and yet true. As unknown. You know, a lot of times when you go forward in the plan of God for your life, when you see the direction he's calling you in, when you understand your spiritual gift, yes, I'm getting to it. Don't worry, we'll get there soon. And you start to live in it, you will find out that you will have to be dropping things that made you a somebody in the world. It happens. I've seen it happen time and time again. I've seen it happen with many of my friends. You know, like back at Grace Bible Church, I saw men of God that I knew on the inside, and I knew who they were. They were marvelous, amazing people. But yet on the outside, they were laughed at. Huh, he can't even do his job anymore. All that kind of stuff, you know. Because they made intentional decisions to put something before what the world thought was so important in their life, you know. I saw friends who were amazing athletes. You know, but they didn't have the chance to work out as much as they used to because they were too busy working around the church and doing things for the Lord and how their friends would make fun of them. I'm just illustrating the simple things, you know, people who were good in business, but they decided that, you know what, I got a calling on my life. And so now all of a sudden they're not keeping up with the Joneses in that area. They're not the top of the top of the top. And so they're looked at as being unknown now. They're a nobody now in that category. Yet, well-known to God, well-known to the angels, and hopefully well-known to the royal family. As dying, yet behold, we live. Dying on the outside, living on the inside. You know, and dying in a lot of different ways. You know, dying could be physically dying. It could also be dying to certain things in our lives. And yet, as that's going on, the inner man is being renewed. The outer man is decaying. The inner man is renewed. I told you that story about that coach at North Carolina State. His name was Jim Valvano. I think that's how you pronounce it. Valvano. You know, those vowels in Italian. I don't know. I'll talk to you later. Bob, you can straighten me up. But Jim Valvano was the coach of the North Carolina State basketball team. And he contracted bone cancer in his 40s. And he responded rather than reacted. And what he did was, one of the things he did was he went out talking about it. You know, a lot of people wouldn't do this, but he had the guts to say, I'm going to talk about it because I want to let people know what's important. He started a foundation. He had friends. It all became a thing. But he kept talking. And one of the things he said one time was, he said, you know, this was towards the very end. He was given an award by ESPN for something, right? And he gets up there and he says, you know, cancer can take away my body. It can do all kinds of horrible things to it. But it can't touch my soul, and it can't touch my heart, and it can't. And he says, and those are the things that are going to go on forever. And this is what he was talking about: dying, yet behold, we live. the things that matter, okay, the things that God is putting in our lives, and they're forever. No matter what happens to our bodies, these things are forever. You know, our bodies are going downhill. They are decaying. You know, it is no loss to lose what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. It really isn't. We're all gonna die. But in the meantime, what are we gaining that we cannot lose? What are we putting in our souls that will be with us forever? That's the issue for all of us. We all get one day at a time. But the issue is what are we doing with that? How are we responding to God's word in that time? Are we making it meaningful? Of course, it's all grace, but we have decisions to make. We live as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There it is. That's, to me, the great paradox that I think I can see a lot of us living in now. And it has to do with a lot of sorrowful things happening to people in our congregation, you know. And yet there is this point at which you can do both. In other words, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, you know. And that is a challenge. Now, again, to the world, that's nonsense, right? They wouldn't understand that, right? You're supposed to be like this over here. And like this over there. Thank God I was Irish. No, because the world would say, you're supposed to have fun at weddings and you're supposed to cry at wakes and funerals, right? I don't know, but we Irish never quite got that, right? We celebrate at funerals and we used to weep at weddings and drink a little too, maybe. But anyway, the world doesn't understand that, how we can, on the one hand, you know, be weeping and yet we've got capacity to always rejoice. They think it's fake. It's not fake. It's because we're living in two worlds. We're living on that outer world and the inner world. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? When Lazarus died, you know, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, right? And yet, do you think that on the inside, he was freaking out and saying, why'd you do this, Father? And there's nothing hopeful. And I'm going to, no, he was on the inside. He already knew that he was going to use this for the glory of his Father. So he was rejoicing and weeping, you know, and that's what he's doing. And when we get there, see, this is the thing. When we get to that point where you're living in this passage right here, where you can say, that's me. That's my experience lately. I've been sorrowful, yet I'm always rejoicing. I'm kind of weird. And no, that's why you have to have your Bible open and see this. You can say, oh, wait, no, that's not weird. That's capacity. That's God pouring something into me to have that capacity there. So I can be that. There's nothing, you know, sad things are sad. But you know as well as I do, when that person walks in who can, yes, be sad and soak up the full sadness of what's there and then move on and then bring in the hopefulness, bring in the joy, that's one heck of a person. We've had people like that in our lives and we never forget it. Well, what the Bible is saying is that go be that person. In your life. Go be it. You understand? And how do you be it? By letting the process work, letting the tool set of the Lord work in our lives. As poor, yet making many rich. And again, humanly speaking, that's nonsense, right? I mean, seriously, like if you were to go to what's the name of it? The New York Stock Exchange on Monday, right? And you were to say to the people that trade on there and say, you know, I'm here to make you rich. Oh, yeah. What, you got a great stock tip? He said, no, I'm going to give you something. You're going to give me something to make me rich? What, are you a billionaire? No, I actually have about $1,000 in my account. He'd be like, hey, let's get the stock exchange psychiatrist. Got another kook over here. Get him out of here. There's money to be made. Poor, yet making many rich. You see, on the human level, we can't do that. On the financial level, we can't do that. If you're poor financially, you can't make many people rich, right? Ah, but how about in the spiritual realm? Can you be poor financially and yet, because you live in two worlds, make many rich in the spiritual realm? Ding! Yes, you can. That's unlimited. You know, if you have the riches of the gospel down pat, there's unlimited people that you can make rich forever. Because every time somebody responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they become an heir of God. The Bible says. Now that's rich. You know? That's even better than being an heir of Michael Jordan or whoever, right? Although it seems... Never mind. Don't get me started. See, I live in two worlds too. And sometimes I look at one of the worlds and like... more and more things start happening, like, just shocking to me, especially these days in the era of money, but that's another story. No, you can be poor yet make many rich spiritually. But of course, you have to have something in the spiritual realm too. I mean, it's not like you can just not have any doctrine in your souls and make people rich, right? But the point is unlimited. Once you have that truth, you can set many free, many rich. As having nothing yet possessing all things. It's great to get to that point. I believe my friend Cliff, I know I mentioned him a few times, the guy who lost his house in Colorado, I think he's seeing this. In other words, when your house burns down, that's a pretty good definition of having nothing. At least temporarily, right? Literally nothing. It's like it's gone, right? And yet possessing all things. In other words, it's at that moment, this is where the capacity we get by going through the pressure situations that create a need, seeing God pouring resources onto the scene, gets us to the point where if we have a situation where on the outside we have nothing, we don't panic. And yet, even better than that, it's the having nothing on the outside that opens our eyes to, but I have everything. You know, really? I mean, would you rather be dependent on what your hands can hold? Or would you rather be dependent on what God the Father's hands can hold for you? You tell me. You tell me. But very often we're so fixated on what it is that we can hold here and that that's everything to us, that until we reach a point in life where that goes away and we got to look away from that because there's nothing there. I don't want to look there anymore. There's nothing there. And now we got to look somewhere else and then we look at him. And he says, it's about time. Look, I told you in my word, you know, that eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered into the heart of men the things that I have for those who love me. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. You are the owner of all things. It's interesting in the book of Galatians. He says, we are the owner of all things, but while you're still a child, you see, you don't get access to it. Now, there's something, and very often the childlikeness of childishness of us wanting it for ourselves and stuff, and I'm going to do it all, that has to go, and we have to mature into understanding that we're children of the King. Then we get to live in the inheritance that he has for us. You see it? Why? Because eyes off self, eyes on him. What the prodigal son had to learn, right? Perfect picture of all of this. Prodigal son says, I want half. It's rightly mine. And the wise father says, here you go. Don't want to get into that whole story. We'll be here for weeks. But that was a big insult to him. And yet he sucked it up. He knew that there'd be a big lesson learned. And that prodigal son goes and he wastes. So often it's true. You know, we go, we waste it. You know, and we think it's ours and we earned it. And we waste it. We don't know what we're doing. Then he finally hits that wall. He's got nothing. Feeding pigs. And he comes to his senses. The Bible says he comes to his senses. Which meant that whole trip away, when we're in revolt against God and doing it our way, is insanity. Because when he comes to his senses, he turns around. That's all God wants. He wants you to be looking at him. You can't be looking at him when you're running away from him. It's only when you get hit and you fall to your knees and you say, I can't do it anymore. Then you turn back and you look at him. That's all the father wanted. And then he runs back and the father says, you know what? He turns to the older brother and says, everything you have is mine. That's the lesson. He said, but we had to celebrate because this one was dead and he's come back to life. You see, and that happens in our life too. Sometimes we have to get to those points where we're stripped of those things so that we come back to the Father who has everything. And it's great to have nothing on the outside and yet have everything with the Father. Because I know he's much better money manager than I am, for example. He's much better at everything than I am. You know, so as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. It's a paradox. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. If you haven't noticed yet, especially this letter, 2 Corinthians, but throughout the Bible, there's all these paradoxes. You look at it. You know, all of a sudden, sometimes I feel like, well, did Paul like have a temporary Zen experience somewhere along the line? You know, he's talking about being weak and strong and sorrow and rejoicing. No. This is capacity from the Word of God and insight into the two lives, two worlds that we live in, the natural world and the spiritual life. And these are paradoxes that every one of us will face. Paul faced it. It's part of finishing your course. You get to a certain point along the race, that's where you're going to be, in paradox land. But what it does is it showcases, you know. You can't be sorrowful yet rejoicing unless you have that life inside you in the midst of death. It has to be there. power of God is going to be there in the midst of human weakness. God's power is perfected, finds its fullest expression in our weakness. Think of it. God's power, which, you know, we talk about, we want his power, we want to show it, but do you realize that his power finds its fullest expression in our weakness? So if you want the power of God to be on display, you got to be ready to deal with the fact that you're going to be in situations of weakness when it happens. It's just the way it is. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians 1, 9. Paul not only patiently endures hardships, which is good. Right? Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. It's good to patiently endure hardships. That in itself is a demonstration of virtue. But Paul goes beyond that. This is what I want you to see this morning. He goes beyond using the power of God to endure hardships, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. But he finds in them something. So it's one thing to kind of put the blinders on. This is going to be bad. I'm just going to go through it. I'm going to walk by means of faith. That's good. But he goes beyond that here. He also finds opportunity in it. What? Opportunities for God's strength to be displayed. And that when he does that, that's how he discovers triumph, victory, even in the most hopeless moments of life. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. What did Paul ask for the people? You know, this is good insight to our own prayer life. He asked that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in what? In the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power, here's the power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Those are our two words for patience in the Greek, hupomone and macrothumia. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And we study that inheritance. But see, we are being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. That's what's going on. And I want to show you something this morning about that power. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. You know, our walk is a walk of increasing in knowledge and being strengthened with power. And that is really what the Lord is focused on in our life. Increasing in knowledge. That's the inner man, right? Inner man, increasing in knowledge. New man, power of God at work. And I want you to see something, though, about that strength of his might, that being strengthened with all power. I want you to see it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Because, again, it's a prayer. Let's see what he prays about. Ephesians 1, 18. I pray, Paul writes, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, what is that power? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand, in the heavenly places. See, in this passage, Paul is, and the Holy Spirit are drawing a line directly between the power that can be at work in your life in the spiritual realm and the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The strength of God's might that comes on the scene when you're weak, okay, is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is what works in your life when you've reached the end of your rope, when you've got nothing left, when you realize your need, and then God comes on the scene and provides what you need, the capacity, the strength, the endurance, the virtues. It is the same power that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Because why am I making an issue of that? Well, because that's the one event that gets the attention of the unbeliever. That's why if you read the book of Acts, you will see that time after time after time, when the apostles are preaching the gospel, they focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They do it. And the reason is because that is a clear demonstration of power that anybody can understand. anybody can understand that if somebody was physically dead for 3 days and was in a grave, and then they're brought back and they're alive, that's power. It's the greatest kind of power that the human can relate to. Because you know what kind of power that is? I'm going to tell you what kind of power that is. That is 18% of the GNP of the United States kind of power. Now, why would I pick that number? Yeah, I know. People are really, what is wrong with this guy? You know why? Because after the United States, the next nation's number is about 12%. And after that, the average of the most richest countries in the world is about 9%. Now, what I'm talking about is healthcare expenditures. Healthcare expenditures. Think about it with me, okay? We place a value on that such that all that money is being thrown at some kind of system to do what? I'm not putting it down, but let's just think about it. What does it do? It tries to keep us alive a little longer, right? And the ultimate of that would be to have some kind of medical procedure that would bring somebody back from the dead. I mean, we had that, we wouldn't have to spend all that money. Right? Right. We would just have that. Whoever had that would get a patent for it and probably charge us 100% of gross national product. That's another story. In other words, humans can relate to the power of life in a situation of death, physical life in a situation of death. Of course we can. That's power. Anybody, if that happens, that is power beyond anything else. All right. It happened. It happened 2,000 years ago in the physical realm that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That power was displayed. But here's the interesting thing. God is telling us that that power is ultimately spiritual. It's spiritual. And it's far greater than anything physical. And it's that God can put to work in your individual life. That's the thing. That nature of power. It's miraculous. And yet he can take that same power and put it to work in your life. Now, when it comes to your life, what is it going to do in your life, right? Well, it is going to do the things that we just saw. Increasing your knowledge, increasing your endurance, virtue, love. Those are the most powerful things in the universe, therefore. And see, that's where we've got to make that switch from the outside to the inside to really do respect more the power that really is going to work in our lives. You know, if you want to calculate 18% of the gross national product of the United States, you know, go ahead. If that helps you say that, you know, blah, 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 that's billions of dollars of power available to me every day. If that helps you, great. But really, it's way, way beyond that. It's way, way beyond that. God is saying that the ultimate power in the universe is spiritual, and he wants to freely pour that into our lives. And the way he does that is by when we go through pressures and circumstances where we have a need for it, he freely gives it to us, and he pours it into our life. And then he tests it, shows it for everybody by putting us in these paradoxical situations where it's there. You can't explain it. Look, all of us being human, you know, all of us are in situations where, to the eyes, it's overwhelming sadness. You know, a bus smashes into a barrier and 30 kids die. Anybody would look at that and be overwhelmed with sadness. And yet, then there are people who can come on the scene and then have a capacity to find God at work bringing life into the picture in the middle of that death. That's priceless. That's power. God, look, Jesus Christ's death and resurrection has enough there to rescue everybody. You know that. Save everybody, right? But everybody won't be saved. Why? Because human beings have the capacity to say no to God. Think about that. And see, this is the interesting thing. I'll never understand this totally till I get to heaven, maybe not even then. But you see, nothing else does. You know, that if God wanted to say to the Atlantic Ocean today that it was going to overrun all the United States to the Mississippi River, the Atlantic Ocean could not say no. It would happen. If he wanted to take all the stars tomorrow and reverse the pattern and where they're moving, if they're moving, I don't even know if that's correct, but we'll say it is for now. Do something to all the stars, they could not say no. They would do it. They would do it. All right? Any dead body that God wanted to put life back in would come back to life. The only thing that can say no to God, is right now anyway, other than the angels, of course, is a human being. Can say no to God. And so therefore, power that comes on the scene to overtake that instinct, that negativity in man, is more powerful really than anything else we just talked about, isn't it? It is. And that can go on in your life every day. You can say no to the old ways and yes to the new ways, and power comes on the scene to propel you forward. That's power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is now available. That could be a commercial for the church. Same power that raised Christ from the dead, now available to you. No, not in any store except the storefront. To work in you to produce a gracious, forbearing attitude towards others. Think about that. That's power. The book of Proverbs says, he who controls his own soul is more powerful than a man who conquers 20 cities. The same power, though, that raised Christ from the dead is now available. But what it wants to do in you, for example, is produce a gracious, forbearing attitude towards others. That's more powerful. All right? That's what this is saying to us. That's real power. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, now available to produce a supernatural ability in you to bear up with hope under difficult circumstances. That's power. If you want to see power in somebody's life, this is it. A supernatural ability to bear up with hope under difficult circumstances. And I've seen that power at work lately in people's lives in this congregation. That's power. I'm in awe of that. Because you can't buy that in a store. You can't make it in a chemistry lab. You can't do any of those things, you know. You can't get a self-help book and do it. Now, when that's on the scene, that is one thing. It's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead showing up in our lives today in 2012. That's what it is. Supernatural ability to bear up with hope under difficult circumstances. Again, what was the ground on which the greatest display of power in the universe performed its work, though? What was it? It was a tomb and a lifeless body. It was a tomb and a lifeless body. Jesus Christ said one time, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he turns around and he says, this is the lesson. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Who's focused more on the inner man that's being renewed than the outer man that's being decaying. Because the greatest display of power in the universe that man's eyes can ever understand, the ground for that was a tomb and a lifeless body. So there we are. We're in situations of death, but realize that that is right where God goes to work, pouring his power in to produce supernatural things in you, abilities, bearing up with hope under difficult circumstances, having a gracious, forbearing attitude toward others. As we're closing up this morning, I want you to go to one other passage, and it's in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 8. Because Paul came to realize this fact that we're talking about. And what he did was he expressed it in terms of priorities. Philippians 3:8. Priorities. He stacked up his priorities in life. And that's something that you should do. I need to do it. In light of these things, we should reevaluate our priorities. What's really important? You know, and when we understand that it's those things that are going on with supernatural power in the inner man, then we ought to respect that. And our priorities in life ought to match that. It doesn't do a lot of good to say all of that, but have no impact in your life, make any changes. Paul came to realize it, and he saw his priorities totally change. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. And I'm going to read Pastor McLaughlin's corrected translation on this one, so it'll be slightly different from the one that you have in front of you, unless you have his corrected translation. Now, that's another story. Not only this, but more than this, Paul writes now, I conclude as an expert. I'm talking about experts this morning, professionals. All things. This is Paul's human status, his achievements before he came to Christ. To be lost. Because of what? The surpassing greatness. Notice his number one priority. Notice it. Of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Is that yours? Can you honestly say this morning that the number one priority in your life, bar none, is the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord? For whom I have forfeited, this is how much it meant to Paul, all right? He looks back on his life and he says, for whom I've forfeited all things. He had it knocked in Judaism. He was the primo of primos, a rising star, the Pharisee of Pharisees, right tribe, circumcised the right day, as to the law, blameless. But here he concludes as an expert, all of that is nothing in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have forfeited all things. That's priority. Also, I keep on concluding as an expert for them to be piles of dung. Another four-letter word, you know, you probably know it. In order that I may gain for Christ. That's how we saw it. It's nothing in comparison to... Now, we have to translate that to our own life and say, well, what's he talking about? He's talking about his entire pre-salvation celebrityship, achievement. You know, for us, it might be who I am in the business world, who I am in my family, who I am in my community. All those things, Paul said, are piles of dung in comparison to just knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. Just knowing him. In order that I may win for Christ and that I may be found in him, verse 9, not having my own righteousness. This is what he kept realizing was amazing. Not my own righteousness derived from the source of the law, nothing I can accomplish, but that righteousness which was acquired, given to me by means of faith in Christ, that righteousness which comes from God at the point of faith. And then he goes on to verse 10 and talks about his life. What does this mean now? How do I proceed? What are the priorities? That I may come to know him and the power behind his resurrection, because that's what's at work in his life, and the participation in his sufferings, because those are the things that create needs and awareness, being conformed to his death, understanding as much as he possibly could the meaning, the power, the significance of Christ dying on the cross. Why was he there? We've been studying those answers in basis class. I almost said prep school, but probably in prep school too, but basis class on Tuesday. What redemption is all about. The whole breadth and width and depth of it. What expiation really is. All that we can understand. What propitiation is all about. What does it mean that Christ satisfied the character and nature of God on behalf of the human race? Think about that with me. How much different would this world be if people lived according to the truth of propitiation that Jesus Christ has already satisfied the justice and righteousness of God for all time on behalf of the whole human race? You know, you see these parties going on New Year's Eve where the world does its thing. Can you imagine the party that ought to go on at that truth? That all the unrighteousness that's in us, all the death that's in us, all the sin that's in us has all been dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ and put away forever. Imagine how different this world would be. Imagine how different this world would be if people really latched on to the important things, being the spiritual things, the eternal things, and that all believers in Christ have eternal life. Christ has already conquered death. Imagine how different this world would be if people really knew and believed that. That's what we're talking about. Well, Paul saw that. That's why he lined up his priorities in verse 10. He said, these are the things that matter. To know Christ. To know the power behind his resurrection. To participate in his sufferings and be made conformable to his death. And Paul came to understand that the resurrection of Christ was on the one hand an historical event. And it is. But it goes way beyond that. The resurrection means this, that God instilled an indestructible life inside the perfect man, Christ Jesus. He took an indestructible life and he put it in his son at the resurrection. Then he releases the Holy Spirit to put all believers in that perfect man, Jesus Christ. Then he plants that same indestructible life in each and every one of the born again ones. The resurrection. This is what it is. In other words, the resurrection, the benefits of it continue. Then the Holy Spirit indwells born-again ones himself and starts performing a mighty work in them. That work is to remake them into the fullness of Christ, to take hold of that same resurrection power that completed the man Christ Jesus in heaven so that he could rocket up to heaven, take his seat at the right hand of God the Father as that mature son. Take, though, that same power, that same resurrection life force, and put it to work in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That's all the resurrection. And that's what the Holy Spirit is at work doing. He's at work in believers, making the church to be the embodiment of the truth that Christ rose from the dead. Think of it. He's making us to be the embodiment of it. In other words, we're walking around versions of the resurrection in the sense that that same power is at work in our life. That's the idea. that life more abundant is flowing out of us now. It started at the resurrection, but it continues by people being changed by us in our lives, individually and together. The Holy Spirit is at work in believers, making the church to be an embodiment of truth, that Christ is alive, that he is glorified in heaven. And he does this by bringing spiritual fruit to maturity. Spiritual fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what he's up to, bringing spiritual fruit to maturity, fruit like patience. Jesus Christ said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If the vine pours forth its life, and that life is an indestructible life, what does the branch have? The branch receives the same life, an indestructible life, because it shares the life of the vine. That's you. That's the new you. That's where God is at work. That'll be there forever. And it'll be growing. It's going to grow as we allow it to. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's reproducing in the church on earth, you, me, the life and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And that's God's perfect man. This is the thing, you know. If you look around this world, all the things that the world system, organization, and people are doing ultimately revolve around the fact that mankind is hurting, is not perfect. We're not in a garden. We don't get to wake up every morning and walk out and have all our food on trees for us. We don't. We don't walk out with no understanding of death. We have an understanding of death. We may try to push it away, but we know it. I'm talking about the whole human race now. All right? Whether they call it this or not, the human race knows sin. You know what's interesting is the world actually grovels in sin, and they don't call it that. All you have to do is spend 30 seconds in front of a newspaper and you realize that they get this to the max. They get it. This one has done this wrong. This one over here has done that. That's so horrible what this nation is doing. I mean, all day long, the world is making judgments about right and wrong, good and evil. All day and all night, 24 hours a day now. On CNN and Fox News and wherever else you want to go. And the Republicans have a great idea of what the sin of the Democrats is. And the Democrats have a wonderful view of the sin of the Republicans. It's all over the place. In fact, that's what I'm saying. Everything we do as fallen man on a fallen earth is trying to deal with the fact that we're fallen. That's all it is. Think about it. You have to go to work every day. Why, men? Because after that little incident there, not with Bathsheba, but with that other girl, Eve, right? He said, you know what? You're going to be cursed, and you're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. That's why. That's why we're worried about the unemployment rate. Because man fell. Right? The whole healthcare system. If man hadn't fallen, there wouldn't be any death. There wouldn't be any decay. None of that. It's all, the whole world, they don't know it, but they're all trying to fix what Adam broke. And they can't do it. But God did. God did when he rose Jesus Christ from the dead and he put him at his right hand. He said, this is what I'm talking about. This is what mankind always should have been. And the beauty of God is he didn't throw us away. He went on the scene and he worked and he restored and he improved it with the man Christ Jesus. And then he says, all you got to do now is believe. And you're in union with him. And I, God, will go to work. And you can't lose your salvation. You can't. You're on the upswing now. I'm going to bring you there. I mean, if the world, can you imagine what this world would be if they just listened to the truth of the Bible and lived in it and believed it? It'd be unbelievable. Now, that's not going to happen. We know that's not going to happen. But why can't it happen for us? Why can't we walk around in the knowledge of that? That's why Paul said, I've given up everything for the knowledge of that one man in heaven that represents the embodiment of everything that God ever wanted a human being to be. And you can be on your way. And you are on your way if you're a believer in Christ. That's the good news. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to go to your word, to understand that the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in each one of us, and that he gives life, resurrection life, to us through the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that perfect man in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have a plan and a tool set to transform us into the image and likeness of the humanity of that perfect man, Jesus Christ. And Father, we just also want to thank you this morning for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We also want to just take a moment. We've been talking a lot about the fact of the gospel, but just to state really clearly for anyone who may be within the sound of my voice or without Christ and without hope, if that's you, God loves you with a precious love. And you see, he showed it. He demonstrated it by having his son, Jesus Christ, become the God-man and live a perfect life without sinning. And he went to the cross 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem. And he died physically, but most importantly, spiritually, separated from his Father, taking on your sins and mine and the sins of the whole world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the good news. He rose again, that power being demonstrated that we've been talking about this morning. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. And God wants you to just understand that this is a gift that Christ's work on the cross freely given to whosoever believes. Imagine that. Imagine that. The best news possible. And the idea is that you just believe it. Put aside you, what you can do and what anything else, but just believe the truth that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the God-man, the Son of God. He died for you and rose again. And by simply believing him, you won't perish, but you'll have eternal life too. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we just want to thank you again for the good news and for how it continues to multiply itself in the New Testament epistles, and how we can, every time we come to them, get new insights and be strengthened in the inner man. We ask for that power from the Holy Spirit, for that to continue, and we just ask for us to be, have our eyes spiritualized wide awake to these opportunities. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At this moment, I'd like to invite my good friend Dane Verhoeven forward. He's very excited this morning because he found a book by Colonel Thiem on giving, and he's all excited about it. It's great. And so he's just going to pass that out in the future and have you turn different pages so that he can save a little of his hard work. You know what I mean? Dane?
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, everyone. Giving is one of four categories of Christian service, and giving in the church age is a legitimate function of the believer's royal priesthood and worship, both inside and outside the local church. So giving to the offering is part of your worship as priest to help support our church, pastor, and each other. Our offering box is located on the wall in the back because it's always a private matter between you and God of what and when you give. Please remember to rejoice at your weakness, because when you are weak, God is strong. Strong to help, to cure, and to protect. Let us pray for the offering. Oh Lord, we know there is nothing we can do to find forgiveness. It is by your grace alone. So we put our trust in you, Jesus. You are our great deliverer and our blessed redeemer. You are the Holy One and our Lord forever. Amen.
Well, I think I mentioned last week that sometimes it just feels right that there would be a song for us to end in. So the music crew heard that and went right to work. So we're going to end this service this morning on a song. That will be the last moment. You guys are then free to be dismissed. That will end on that. So have a great day, and just enjoy Andy's song this morning, Worshiping the Lord.
Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to feel. and grace my fears relieve. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are for